Amen. Well, please do take your Bibles and turn now to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, where we continue on in our series through this third gospel. Luke chapter 5. And we'll be looking at verses 33 through 39 this morning, but for some context, we'll actually read from verse 27. Luke chapter 5 from verse 27. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 861. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" Amen. Well, let us pray. Lord our God, we pray now that you would come by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and as you inspired Luke as he wrote these words, we pray that you would help us now to properly read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. Amen. Well, in the series of scenes that precede the passage that we're looking at this morning, Luke has brought us through a very deliberate progression that has illustrated and expanded Jesus' claim that the fulfillment of salvation has come with his arrival. You know it well by now. Jesus has preached in the synagogue at Nazareth that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah's expectation of a day when the curse of the fall would be lifted and the people of God would be brought into a new world of joy and peace and satisfaction. Isaiah, writing to the exiles in Babylon, bearing the great consequences of their own sin and the suffering under the cruel hand of the Babylonians, into their anguish and sorrow, Isaiah had come and he had promised to them that a day would come when the Lord would bring them out into what could only be described as the year of Jubilee. Patterning this hope, this expectation of full and rich salvation on the once in 50 years year of Jubilee, that year when debts were forgiven and land restored and captives released, Isaiah had said to those exiles that that day was indeed coming, a great day, a day when their sorrow and suffering would be transformed into joy and delight. And of course, it wasn't just Isaiah. Throughout the prophets, this was the hope that was held up for Old Testament Israel, the repeated and emphatic promise that, as Genesis 3:15 had said, a Redeemer would come and he would crush evil under his foot and he would bring the people of God into a world free from sin and free from the effects of sin. And in Jesus Christ, this new world has come. In him, this new reality is found. Jesus' claim in Nazareth, a bold statement that he was not just another prophet come from God, but that he was the one to whom all of the prophets had pointed. That he was the one in whom all the expectation of the prophets was fulfilled. And in scene after scene, Luke has brought us from that synagogue in Nazareth to see what this all means. He has shown us the lame healed, to show us that the new world that Jesus inaugurates is one that is free from natural evil, that has come in with the fall, a world free from the corruption of disease and injury, that a world that is out from underneath the shadow of death, and a world that is a world of life. He has shown us the forces of evil opposed, humiliated even, as Jesus has cast those demons out of the afflicted with just a word, silencing them, forcing them to submit to his will. These forces which put on such a show, that posture themselves as so threatening, revealed now as powerless before King Jesus. Luke has shown us the ceremonially unclean being cleansed by Jesus, this new kingdom, a place where the outcast is made new and welcomed in, a place where our shame is replaced with honor and dignity. And it's all come, of course, to a wonderful head in the healing of the paralytic and in this calling of Levi. These two scenes in which the drumbeat of this narrative that has been getting ever louder, ever faster through every one of these scenes is now brought out into this glorious crescendo as it is revealed that Jesus Christ has the power to forgive our sins. That's the central issue, isn't it? The forgiveness of sin. It was because of sin that natural evil had come into the world. It is sin that brings upon us shame and dishonor. It's sin that makes us unclean before the throne of heaven. It is sin that gives the devil power, our fallen hearts tempted away by his promises of better and greater things to be found only in disobedience to God. It's sin that creates that chasm that separates us from a holy God and keeps us out of his perfect kingdom. That was the very thing that the exiles were feeling when Isaiah had come to them with this promise of the new world. The exiles sitting in Babylon, feeling viscerally the weight of their own sin and shame. And at the heart of it all, Isaiah has told them is a promise of sins forgiven and hearts restored, the promise of us made new so that we can come into this glorious new world. That's really what Levi stands emblematic of. So he stands, we could say, even as the embodiment of, in verses 27 through 32, a man wretched in his sin, but a man made new by Jesus. A man who was once consumed by his love of money and power, transformed into a man of joy and generosity by his encounter with Jesus. But now, having seen all of that, really for the first time, Luke brings us in to hear the challenge that the scribes and the Pharisees bring against Jesus. The story up until now, one of that ever increasing, ever loud, more loud drumbeat as the rhythm of the scenes have gone along, it all coming out to this crescendo, but now almost coming to a screeching halt as the scribes and the Pharisees turn and challenge Jesus. In the story of the paralytic, the scribes and the Pharisees had, remembering verses 21 and 22, questioned among themselves how Jesus can dare claim to have the authority to forgive sins. We can take that as a whispering almost amongst themselves. Who does this man think that he is? And you remember Jesus answered them because Luke tells us he discerned their hearts. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were whispering. In verse 30, the scribes and the Pharisees grumbled at Jesus' disciples, asking why they ate with tax collectors and sinners. Their question now getting a little louder and a little more direct, but it's now that they come to Jesus and they ask him directly, why do his disciples dare to eat and drink when their disciples and the disciples of John fast and offer prayers? Now, it could be a genuine question. And don't get me wrong, the Pharisees and the scribes are positioned throughout the Gospels as that great literary foil to Jesus and his disciples. They're always standing there as the opponents of Jesus and his disciples. Even from the earliest encounters with Jesus, they carry with them a foreboding sense of threat. That's the function that they play in the narrative. But here, we might be able to think of this question just a little more charitably, perhaps. Before there's any talk from them of lynching Jesus or any sense of their jealousy against Jesus or their fear that he might undermine their positions, here we might be able to just take this question at face value and say that maybe it's just a genuine point of curiosity. After all, what Jesus is doing is flying in the face of convention and seems to be breaking the law. It had to be confusing. What Jesus was doing through these scenes seemed to contradict the ceremonial law. Right, think about these climactic scenes in the previous verses. In the encounter with the leper, Jesus comes and he stretches out his hand and he touches this leper and he makes him clean. But that's against Leviticus 13. Leviticus 13 says that the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. The understanding being that the uncleanness of the leper was transmissible for the duration of his illness, and so he was to remain separate from others and be outside the community. You remember when we looked at that scene, we said maybe this communicates something of the leper's desperation, that he has come into the community, that he is so desperate to encounter Jesus, that he has come and steeled himself against the accusations, that he has come in and dared to potentially contaminate everyone in this scene. But Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Jesus doesn't send him away. Jesus doesn't even heal him from a distance. But Jesus comes and he stretches out his hand and he touches him to all appearances, making himself unclean, and then going on to associate with the crowds, potentially making them unclean also. Or think about the scene with the paralytic. It was shocking for Jesus to proclaim a man's sins forgiven. The scribes and the Pharisees were right when they asked, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" If Jesus is a preacher, if Jesus is even a prophet still, it's blasphemy for him to put himself in the place of God and pronounce sins forgiven. Levi had firmly put himself beyond the pale in Israel by pursuing the life of a tax collector. The law clearly stated in Exodus 22 and Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 23 that money was not to be lent out at interest. And the lending of money was integral to what Levi did as a tax collector. The implication of the Eighth Commandment was that the forceful intimidation and usury of Roman tax collectors was to be forbidden. And if you're using the McShane reading plan, you've read this week in Leviticus and in Proverbs how seriously the law took taking advantage of the poor and oppressing the disadvantaged. It all meant that Levi had not only chosen to depart from Israel, but he had chosen a way of life in which he was turned over against his brothers, and he saw them only as weak victims to be taken advantage of for his own personal gain. Why would Jesus, if he were just a preacher or even if he was a prophet, why would he spend time with such a man? Even more, why would he feast with such a man? Right, if we take the question of the scribes and the Pharisees at face value, or if we think of it sympathetically, if we try to put ourselves in their shoes, what Jesus is doing is enormously confusing. Here is a man who is preaching the glories of the kingdom of God, but yet he is doing things that seem so contradictory to the kingdom of God. How was it to make sense? Especially when John the Baptist's disciples are fasting and praying. Right? These two men, John and Jesus, appearing on the scene somewhat contemporaneously, having simultaneous and parallel ministry, but one clothed in camel's hair, eating locusts and honey, and his disciples following in the ascetic life, but on the other, Jesus now feasting with notorious sinners. How was it to make sense? And the answer that Jesus gives them is enigmatic. Jesus says to them that his disciples eat and drink because their bridegroom is with them. It's enigmatic. It's mysterious. It's a response that is reminiscent, isn't it, of Jesus' response to his disciples in Matthew 13 when they ask him, why do you speak in parables? Right? Remember, the disciples come to him and say, Jesus, this is crazy. Nobody can understand what you're talking about. And Jesus says to them in Matthew 13, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Leon Morris noted that what Jesus is saying to his disciples there is that if someone does not know the great basic truths of the kingdom, what is he to make of the parables that set it forth, or indeed of other parables? Commitment to Jesus is a prerequisite for understanding parabolic teaching. And this response works on that same level. What is Jesus talking about? There's no wedding here. There's no bridegroom. There's no bride. The answer to the question is seemingly obvious, but inapplicable. Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Well, no, obviously. Especially in the first century Near East, where weddings took place over the course of a whole week, and the bridegroom and the bride were literally crowned as the king and queen of the week and were celebrated. You can't make people fast in the midst of such celebration, but what on earth has that got to do with the question that they have just asked him? And then Jesus follows it up with an equally enigmatic parable of the wine and the wineskins. Again, what he says on the face of it is obvious. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. That new wine still fermenting, put into old and inflexible leather flasks, is going to burst that flask because it's lost its elasticity. But what's that got to do with fasting? What's that got to do with what Jesus' disciples are doing with Levi? What is Jesus doing? Why not just give a straight answer to a straight question? Well, like Matthew 13, Jesus is demonstrating to them and to his disciples and even to us that those who asked it don't understand the basic premise of Jesus' ministry, and therefore they could not understand the practice of his disciples. To their minds, Jesus was, at least possibly, a prophet, but a prophet in the Old Testament sense. Another man sent from God to proclaim the wonders of the coming kingdom, to preach to the people the glories of the grace of God, and to set their eyes on the horizon in eager expectation of the day of salvation. That's why they've struggled with the things that Jesus and his disciples are doing, because they're not things that a prophet would do. John was a prophet in the Old Testament sense. In fact, we call him the last of the Old Testament prophets, although he came after that 200 years of silence following Malachi's ministry. His ministry is firmly in that same vein, a ministry that is designed to prepare the hearts of God's people for the arrival of the Redeemer. That was the world to which fasting belonged. Fasting, a symbol of grief and mourning, an embodied longing for a new world. One man put it like this. He said, the deliberate non-consumption of food signified a dissatisfaction with the present. Fasting was only commanded once in the entire Old Testament in connection with the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, and an embodiment of the sorrow and grief that Israel felt as they were brought face to face with the reality of their own sin and the cost of their atonement. But of course, it became more widespread. We see fasting in Esther 4 when Xerxes issues an edict that would have resulted in the genocide of the Jews. Joel calls Israel to fast in repentance in Joel chapter 1. And by the time of the first century, the Pharisees had decreed that fasting ought to be done twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. Undoubtedly, some of them using it to try and manipulate God, but others, I think we can say, sincerely doing it because they felt the burden of their sin, the burden of sin in the world, and they long for the coming of the Messiah. They're fasting an expression of their grief and their longing for the new world to be established. Yes, fasting could be superstitious, but it was also an expression of that yearning for the full appearance of salvation, for that world promised in Genesis 3:15, when the Redeemer would come and he would crush evil under his foot. That's why the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John fasted. They fasted longing, looking for the arrival of salvation. But the disciples of Jesus eat and drink. They feast and rejoice. Because what they have come to understand is that Jesus is not just another prophet preparing the hearts of Israel for the arrival of their Redeemer. What they have come to realize is that Jesus is that Redeemer. That he is the one who has come in fulfillment of all of the prophecies and promises, and that he is establishing that long, longed for new world. That's what the disciples of Jesus understood that his questioners didn't. That with the arrival of Jesus Christ, a fundamental change has taken place. A wonderful new reality has been established. That year of Jubilee that Isaiah had seen is now here. And with every miracle, with every exorcism, with every sin pronounced forgiven, with every shame lifted, the disciples of Jesus beheld more and more of his glory and more rejoiced that their king had come. Jesus wasn't breaking the law when he touched the leper and when he went in and ate with Levi, he was fulfilling the law. He was demonstrating that he was the reality that the law had longed for, that in him the reality had come when shame truly was lifted and sins truly were forgiven. And the only thing that this new world was analogous to was a wedding feast. The only proper response to the arrival of Jesus Christ into the world is a response of unrestrained joy and unfettered celebration. The new wine had come, and so it needed new wineskins. All of the ceremonies and rituals of the ceremonial law now fulfilled in Jesus, and that expectation, that often mournful expectation, now given way to this glorious new reality. And so it was not fasting that was called for anymore, but just joy and celebration. The king has come. The bridegroom has come to take his bride, the church. The boundaries of evil are being pushed back, and a new world of peace and security and reunion with God is being ushered in. That's what the disciples knew and understood, but the Pharisees didn't. That's why they were so confused by what Jesus was doing, because they hadn't understood what Jesus had proclaimed in that synagogue in Nazareth. That, as Matthew would put it, the kingdom of heaven was now at hand in the arrival of Jesus. And the question to you this morning is, do you know this? Do you know the freedom and joy that is only found in Jesus Christ? Have you beheld the wonder of Jesus as the fulfillment of the longings of your heart? Have you seen him, beheld him, as the one who is victorious over evil, as the one who restrains the forces of evil with just a word, the one who restores the things corrupted by natural evil, the one who brings you out into the new world of his own kingdom, the one who is victorious even over your own evil? the one who makes you new, who forgives your sin, who gives you a new heart, who gives you a new life, the one who reconciles you to the living God. The question that Luke is confronting us, his readers, with this morning is that question: have you seen of Jesus what his disciples saw of him? Have you been brought out of that world of groaning? That world of burden, that world of hopelessness, have you been brought out now into this world of unrestrained joy and celebration as you have seen Jesus Christ victorious over it all? Have you come out of the old world of sin and into the new world of Christ? Christian, if you are a Christian this morning, listen. Is your life marked by your joy in Christ? Is your life marked by a celebration of who Jesus is and what he has done? Is your life so marked and shaped by what you have seen and know of Christ, even that it causes people to wonder why you act the way you do? Because you understand this is a new reality that changes everything. To paraphrase Kent Hughes slightly, Jesus' sinless human personality radiates joy. He is love incarnate, and his people feel his love. Jesus cares, and his disciples know it. His presence evokes a sense of security and well-being. Jesus is also holy, and to be in the presence of perfect, transcendent purity makes his followers aware of their sins, but his presence is also a balm to the soul because he forgives sin. Jesus is truth without the slightest deception. Jesus is power. Jesus brings genuine release from real guilt, liberation from bondage. Life in the presence of Jesus is a perpetual feast. It's how the New Testament describes it, isn't it? Think about the language that's used to describe the life of the believer. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So what do? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Galatians 5:22, what does the apostle say? The fruit of the Spirit is what? It is love, joy, peace. Paul's prayers for his readers consistently are prayers that they might know joy. Or think of Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Right? Read it backwards. What's he saying? The peace that you have in your hearts and your minds in Christ, that peace that surpasses all understanding, that peace that enables you to be free from all anxieties and live a life of thanksgiving, is a life, a knowledge that lets out in what? It lets out in emphatic rejoicing, Paul says. Think of Jude's benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And we could go on 1 Thessalonians 5:16, what does Paul say in the second shortest verse in Scripture? Rejoice always. Or 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and what? And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You hear what they're saying? They're saying, once you've seen Jesus, once you understand who he is, once you understand the gospel and what he has brought in, and this dramatic break of a world of expectation with a world now of fulfillment, what is the mark of the disciple, the Christian? It is a mark of joy and celebration and happiness, and even in the midst of the hard and the difficult. Hebrews 10:34, you had compassion on those in prison, and what? You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How on earth can you do that? When the SS appear on your doorstep and break your door down and say, because you love Jesus, you don't own any property anymore. It's the law of the land. What's your response? If you're a Christian, the writer says it's joy, celebration. God be praised. That I be marked by my love for Jesus to the point that the world hates me. God be praised. Or 1 Peter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians who are living in the days of Nero. And Peter says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. You're suffering, but only for a little while. The context of your life is the context of your salvation. That you have been brought up into heaven, you have been united with God, you've been brought out of this world of sorrow and suffering, and your citizenship lies in the kingdom of Christ. In that, he says, in that you rejoice. This celebratory joy is the theme of the Christian's life. The joy, the happiness that in Jesus Christ we have been made new, and we have been brought out of the world of shadows and signs and into the fulfillment of all of them, and we have been brought into the fullness of Christ's salvation. Christian, the question is, have you internalized that gospel joy? Is it something that has come down from your head, past your necks, and into your hearts? The exhortation to you this morning is take this gospel, press it down deep, beat this gospel into your heads. Christian, pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you might not just know the truths of the gospel, but that you might experience the joy and happiness and certainty and security that comes to you in Jesus Christ, so that your life is shaped and informed and directed by it, so it causes those outside to say, why on earth do the disciples of Jesus act like that? Imagine those who came into the Hebrews' homes to take away their property. And they walk in past Christians who are singing songs of praise to God. You can imagine, they're like, why on earth are they doing that? Is that your life? Is that the mark of your life? A life that so exudes with happiness and joy in Christ that it causes those around you to say, why on earth are they acting like that? Pray that this gospel might come and bear upon you. Take the scriptures and rehearse the treasures of the gospel. Take them in your daily devotions and pray that you might experience what you're reading and that you might see the fullness of them applied to you in Jesus Christ, that the running theme of your life might be celebration. And if all of this is still strange to you, If you're here this morning and you've not yet come to put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have not yet come to know the whole and utter transformation that he brings, Luke's invitation to you this morning is tremendously simple. Do it now. Read of his glories in these scenes. Hear what Jesus preaches in Nazareth, that this new world is at hand. See the fulfillment, the evidence of it, the demonstration of it, and all of his miracles and his exorcisms and his pronunciations of sins forgiven. See it all and grasp what Luke is so desperate for you to see, that in Jesus there is for you this morning abundant life to be found. There is peace to be found. There's security to be found. There is happiness to be found. So if you have not done it yet, do it now. Come to Christ. Put your trust in him and delight that the longings of your heart have been fulfilled. Let's pray.